our gracious God and our Father. As we continue in worship this morning and continue in prayer, we want to give you thanks. Lord, thank you for a throne of grace. Oh Lord, we thank you for the psalm that we've been able to sing just now, of how that the angels and these heavenly messengers are around about your people. They encamp about us. We know, O God, that while there may be many against us, that there are many more who are with us and for us. We thank you that you do promise to preserve and provide for your people. That those who fear you and seek you, you will withhold no good thing from them. And then we come then asking together that you would give us those good things. And Lord, we mean by that which you deem good. We want, Lord, that our Savior would be exalted. And we want that we would be found holy. We want our lives to be changed and conformed to your image. We want to be growing in holiness. And we want our families to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So we come together asking, Father, that you would give these good things to us, that you would do it for your name's sake. We pray, O Father, for our children, that as they are witnesses to the things of these, the events of these days, as they see what is happening in the community and happening in the country, happening in the churches, that they would see something in their parents, they would see something in this church that would turn their hearts unto Jesus Christ, and they would learn that he is worthy. They would learn that this world is rubbish. The world and all its toys and all its trinkets and all its best is nothing. Nothing beside the majesty of our King. We pray, Father, that in the midst of what is happening in these days, that we would be found rejoicing. We would not go about with our heads hanging down and moping and complaining, but with smiles on our faces, we would rejoice and be glad because you said that happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And that you are with us and for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, we have been made citizens of heaven. We pray that you'd help us to believe this morning that we are citizens of heaven now. Already we are risen and seated in heavenly places. And very soon we shall see our great King in his beauty. Lord, as we pray together now, we do ask that you would be with those who are in trouble, and for those who are in trouble with sin, who are bound in sin, we pray that you would set them free. And we ask for those who are sick that you would be with them and minister to them on their sick beds. We do pray for Margaret, that in this week you would have your hand upon her in particular, that you would draw near to her in a way in which perhaps you never have, that you would use this to show her Jesus Christ, that you would minister to this family and that they would be able to testify to this congregation that they have tasted and seen that God is good. And Father, we do pray that you would heal her and bring this family back to us. We also thank you for the news we have heard of these politicians. Lord, it rejoices our hearts to hear of one sinner saved. To hear of two is cause for great rejoicing. And yet, Lord, we're greedy for more. We want to hear of reports not of twos and threes, but hundreds and thousands and millions. And we know, Lord, that only you can do this. And so we confess this morning that it is time for you to act. We have limped along for a long time. We have heard with our ears, we have read in our books of what you have done in days gone by, of how you have come down among your people, and what happened, how that souls were saved and Christ was exalted and the bride of Jesus Christ made awful and terrible and wonderful in the eyes of men. We ask the same now that you would use these judgments that are upon us and the oppression of our government and the persecution even of other Christians to draw us closer to Jesus Christ and that we would be faithful unto death and that through all of this, you, O Lord, would revive your church. And we thank you that we can open up the scriptures this morning And we do it with confidence, believing that you have ordained the preaching of the word for your own honor. And so we do ask, Lord, please help us to hear from Jesus. We want to hear from him. Help me in spite of me. And we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what I'd like to do over the next while is from time to time, we are going to continue to look through the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, but this morning and in the weeks to come, occasionally, I'm going to deal with other passages as seems appropriate. This week, a number of factors came together that impressed upon me the need to preach from Matthew, actually, and the temptation, the second temptation of Jesus. So we're going to read from Matthew 4. This afternoon, we'll be back in Matthew again, looking at the Judas kiss, the kiss of betrayal. But for now, I want us to back all the way back up to Matthew 4. We'll read the entire episode and then focus on the second temptation. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Then Jesus said unto him, "It is written," again, "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Amen. So I want to begin by just giving you a definition, a kind of definition to help. This morning I'll be using words you've probably heard me use in the weeks past, two words. One of them is the word end, and the other word is means, end and means. When I'm talking about an end, I'm referring to a goal. So for example, we could say that the end is winning a race. So that would be one end. Would be the end of an athlete. An athlete who likes to run, his end would be to win the race. The means is how he gets there. And so the means by which a man would win the race would be, well, on one hand, to train, and on the other hand, eat well, run hard, that kind of thing. So as I refer to means and ends, that's what I'm referring to. I'm not referring to running. I'm referring, of course, to the thing that we are seeking to achieve, the end goal, and then the means by which we get there. So let me read, to start, a quote from a Puritan by the name of William Gurnall. And this is a quote that I think we would do very well to listen to very carefully. He said, "The Christian of all men needs courage and resolution. Indeed, there is nothing he does as a Christian or can do, but is an act of valor. A cowardly spirit is beneath the lowest duty of a Christian." And then he quotes from Scripture and he says, "Be thou strong and very courageous that thou mayest," what? "Stand in battle?" No. "But that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee." And so he goes on and he says, it requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men. Now, some of you have read the story of generals who've led their armies into battle and heroism on the part of great leaders, and you have read that and you have been in awe. And what William Gurnall is saying is that to obey God faithfully, which is to say to obey God constantly in all situations, requires more prowess, more greatness of spirit than to command an army of men. And so we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded again and again, as Saul was told, that to obey is better than sacrifice. God would rather that you do what he's told you to do than that you would sacrifice in some special way. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." On another occasion, he said, "You are my friends if you obey me." William Tyndale said many, many years ago that the people who are saved, one of the marks of people who are saved, is that they consent to the law of God, that it is righteous and good. So they don't look at the law of God and think, well, that's rather miserable. They look at the law of God and they consent that it is righteous and it is good. And then he says their great sorrow, what's the great sorrow that the saint has, the Christian has? It's not the world has disease and accidents and terrible storms. No, his great sorrow is that he cannot fulfill the law of God as he would want to. And so he says he cries to God. One of the marks of a Christian is he cries to God night and day, night and day, night and day for holiness. You know, that is so much the essence of Christianity, the desire to obey God, the desire for holiness, that the remnant in Revelation are described simply as those which keep the commandments of God. And so it's as if God is saying, and there will come a time toward the end of the ages, and you'll have all this vast host, and over here are the wicked and the reprobate, and they're going to go to hell, and here are my people. And you know who they are? They are the ones who keep God's commandments. It also says in Revelation elsewhere, here is the patience of the saints. So you have, on one hand, you have this contrast between those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the patience of the saints. What is that? Here are they that keep the commandments of God. So we put a lot of emphasis, and you've heard it over the years, emphasis on the mark of the beast. Wonder what that is. Well, the flip side of the mark of the beast, the mark of the saint, the mark of the Christian, obedience to God's commandments. So then what do you think Satan is after? If he's the enemy of Jesus Christ and he is the enemy of your soul, what would he want? He would like for you to disobey God. If you are a Christian, he wants nothing more than to get you out of your duty, away from your duty. And if you study the temptations of Jesus, you will see that ultimately, that was what he was after every single time. Now, you'll notice, and this is important because Satan is wily, and we sometimes underestimate him. His tactics vary. He has been a student of humanity for a long, long time. And so his tactics vary. The temptations we see, then they vary. But the aim was always the same. The aim was to get Jesus out of the way of duty, to get Jesus to disobey God. And of course, if he had done that, Satan would have won. And that was impossible. Now, when we looked at this a number of years ago, we saw that the first temptation was a temptation to Jesus to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the goodness of his Father, and to then distrust him, to distrust him. And so not trusting God, not trusting his Father, doubting his goodness, to take matters into his own hands. And that is one of the favorite tactics of Satan. He knows that if you will doubt the goodness of the Father, you will doubt God's kindness, his character, that you will then decide to take matters into your own hands. And as soon as you do that, well, first of all, as soon as you've lost trust, you've sinned. And then having sinned by losing trust of God, you will quickly take things into your own hands and sin. Well, the second temptation is actually exactly opposite. So in the first, Satan is trying to get Jesus to doubt his Father's care of him. But it didn't work. Obviously, Jesus had utter confidence in his Father. He knew his Father well. He knew his Father is good. So what does Satan do next? He tries to get him to fall into the opposite ditch. And so if God the Father is good, if God is strong, if God is sovereign, then why not test him? Why not show just how good and strong and capable he is? And so the second temptation was a temptation to presume upon the Father's care. It was a temptation to presume upon the Father's care. Since the Father is good and he's sovereign and he has all things under his care and he does love his own people, he loves his dear Son, let's just see how far he will go. Let's show that great sovereignty by putting him to the test. I think you've all heard the saying, there are ditches on either side of us. Well, Satan understands that. He understands if he can't get you to fall into the one ditch, he'll try to get you to fall into the other ditch. If he can't get you to doubt God's character, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's sovereignty, then he'll try to get you to presume upon it. And that's a danger that lies before us. So on one hand, we are tempted at times, and perhaps you've been tempted in the last week, to doubt God's goodness and to question, well, is he going to provide for me? And then the other temptation, the other extreme, having considered God's character, believed who he is, the temptation on the other side is to presume upon his goodness. And this is what happens. We become so very confident that God is sovereign over all things, so very confident that God is a good God, that he will take care of us, he's going to make a way, that we then neglect the means. Now remember, I talked about the means. We still want the end. We still want to win the race. We still want to save souls. We still want to see the church being used of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ advancing. But what do? We presume upon God and we neglect the means that God has ordained to get to the end. And I believe that's a very real temptation for this church. And I don't doubt it's a very real temptation for our visitors too. See, on the one hand, we are confronted, I suspect all of us are confronted, and particularly this congregation confronted, on one hand, with limited finances, on the other hand, with limited size, limited numbers. And so we could be tempted to doubt God's goodness, to doubt whether he will provide and care for us. One of the questions that gets asked of me sometimes is, well, what happens if you do have to pay those fines? It's a lot of money. So we could question, will God provide? Will he look after us? And so what happens when we doubt the goodness of God is that we very quickly stray from our duty. We begin to take matters into our own hands. When we take matters into our own hands, we take our eye off of our duty. We take our eye off of the law of God, and begin to do what we think is best in order to protect ourselves, to save ourselves. The other danger that we're looking at this morning, however, the second temptation, is a very real one as well. And that is that some of us, looking at our limited finances, for example, looking at our numbers, and looking at the world in which we live, the darkness that is around us, what's going on in our community, in our province, and believing that God is good, and believing that God is sovereign, will neglect the means that God has ordained for us to use, and so put him to the test. You're so good. Oh, you're so sovereign. We're good reformed people. Prove it. And we'll just wait while you do the work. Now, whether or not that rings true for the church, as a church, it's certainly a temptation that each of us will be faced with again and again. When Satan meets with trust, when he finds you believing, oh, he's got to change his tactics. He's got to do something different. And so while there may be some here who are more prone to worry and doubt and questioning the goodness of God, and you have to confess that and repent that, and the temptation for you then is at times to take matters into your own hands, there are others here whose temptation will be in the opposite direction, and that temptation is to presume upon the goodness and the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God, and so to neglect the means that God has told us we ought to use. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to look at this temptation, first of all, by looking at the tactics that Satan uses here in this temptation, and then second, look at Jesus's response. So the tactics of Satan, and second, the response of Jesus. And when we look at the tactics of Satan, there are three. So if you have your headings, now there are subheadings. So the heading, first of all, is Satan's tactics, and the subheading, first of all, there are three of them. The first of all, that Jesus, having allowed himself to be led to the top of the temple, was given a suggestion. And here it was. Cast yourself down. Now, remember this. This is very critical. When it comes to temptation, that is as far as Satan can go. That's tremendously encouraging. Satan cannot make you to sin. Now, if you are unsaved, you are bound in sin. You are a slave to sin, and you can't help but sin. No matter how you try, no matter how many counselors you seek, no matter how many self-help books you read, you'll never be able to stop sinning until God sets you free. If you are saved, you have been set free from the chains of sin, and so Satan cannot make you to sin. He can't do that. All he can do is make the suggestion. And sometimes the suggestion comes across very well. But that's as far as he can go. Now we know this is the Son of God, so Satan certainly can't throw him off the temple. Could he do that with you? I mean, that sounds a bit extreme, but could he throw you off of a building? Well, if God lets him. You know, God has given Satan power. Satan has far more power than you have or I have. But God has also set limits. Satan is a chained lion. So there's only so far he can go. He's only allowed to do what God allows him to do. He can't do any more to you than God lets him do to you. But let's suppose that God did give Satan that kind of latitude. Or suppose that the Lord Jesus Christ were to allow himself, it sounds strange, but suppose Satan were allowed to throw Jesus from the temple, and so he hurls the Son of Man to the ground. Would that have been victory for Satan? It's a very serious question. Would that have been victory for Satan if he had been allowed to throw Jesus off the temple to the ground? No. Not at all. Matthew Henry said this. If Satan had done that, he says, it would have been his suffering only, not his sin. And it is sin that Satan is after. And so Christians, remember that if Satan is allowed to inflict you and torment you bodily, that's all he can do. He can do like he did with Job. He did a lot to Job. But if he can't get you to sin, he can't hurt you. He cannot have victory over you as long as you don't sin. Why don't you listen to Thomas Brooks? He said, there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. There is more evil in the least sin than the greatest affliction. Let's think of a great affliction. Let's think of the plague of cancer, for example. Or let's think about some of the disasters that have wiped out cities and killed not hundreds, but thousands. There is more evil in the least sin, the look of lust or covetousness, than there is in the greatest affliction. And so he went on, he said, that's why other saints, other Christians in ages past have chosen to suffer the worst of torments rather than commit the least sin. Such was their tenderness of the honor and glory of God and their hatred and indignation against sin that they would rather burn than sin. They knew that it was far better to burn for their not sinning than that God and conscience should raise a hell, a fire in their bosoms for sin. It's quite a statement. It's biblical. You see, though, the latitude, and this is greatly encouraging and comforting for us, the latitude that Satan has been given means this, that he can cause you trouble, only so much trouble as God allows him to give you. He can make you suffer bodily, but he cannot make you sin. So all he can do is make the suggestion that you should sin or that it isn't sin. Has God really said that kind of thing? And that tells you something, doesn't it, about the times when you have sinned. Whose fault was it? It was yours. Every man, James says, is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So if we will not hurt ourselves, Christians, no one else can hurt us. Yes, they can hurt your body. They can put you in prison. They can cut off your limbs. They can burn you, fine. But they can't hurt you. Only you can hurt yourself. So you can go ahead and blame Satan for the suggestion. There's no doubt that he does make suggestions, vile suggestions. But that's as far as he can go. When you listen to the suggestion, you agree with him, the responsibility becomes yours. So Satan can tell you, for example, to jump. And strangely enough, this is a temptation that many have faced, Christians and otherwise. Strange suggestion. Well, he can tell you to do it. But if you're going to throw yourself to the ground, you will have to do that all on your own. And then you're going to have to take responsibility for it. But the second tactic that Satan uses is this. He uses the Bible. You know, the most dangerous books on my shelves are not those that are written by atheists. I do have books written by atheists so that I can know the other side. Most dangerous books I have on my shelves are the ones written by those who profess to love Jesus Christ and love the gospel, but who then use the Bible to subvert the truth. We need to understand Satan is far more clever than we are inclined to believe. If he knows that your rule is the Bible, and he does know that, he will use the Bible to tempt you. And you have to understand that a Bible verse seized upon, taken hold of, and wrongly applied can bring about a world of trouble. What Satan quoted came directly from the mouth of God. But how Satan wanted Jesus to apply it, that was sinful, that was wrong. Now again, remember, what Satan wants to do in your case is he knows he can't succeed in your life ultimately if all he does is make you to lie in a sickbed. He gets the police officers to drag someone off to prison. Well, he hasn't won anything. He wins when we sin. He wants you to disobey. So if he can take the words of God and use them in your case to get you to misapply them and so sin, now he would happily do that. And what else do you think explains the way that texts like Galatians, which speak of the fact that there is neither male nor female, have been used by many in the church to say First Timothy chapter 2 does not mean that women can't teach. And so all of a sudden you have women pastors, for example. But where did that come from? It's Satan using the Bible, as he did here, to tempt people to sin. And people listening to him have sinned. We could go on with a host of different examples, but that's how Satan operates. So you have texts in the scripture that have been so badly twisted and abused that people hardly know how to use them anymore. Paul's determination, for example, to be all things to all men. People use that to engage in licentiousness, to sin, to live like the world. Jesus' instructions to turn the other cheek. Jesus' instructions to judge not lest we be judged. Well, I don't want to say that that was wrong because I don't want to judge. And so these are all twisted by Satan, who aims at nothing less than your disobedience. And then the third tactic that Satan uses is this. He loves to mix something right with something wrong. Because if he simply comes to you and says, here's an idea, what I'd like you to do is engage in some wickedness, you're going to say, no. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in wickedness. So what does he do? A little bit of good with the bad. And so he was partly right. He was right that it is good to trust God. Yes, it was right for the Lord Jesus Christ to trust his Father's care. If the Father wanted to take the stone and turn it into bread and so satisfy the hunger of his Son, well, that's fine, and he can do it. But here's where Satan was wrong. He was wrong in how he quoted the Old Testament passage. It actually said, for he shall give his charge, angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Not he shall keep you in any way. That's not what it says. God never said the angels will have charge over you to keep you in any old way that you want to go. No. And so one man said this. He said, Jesus had no call to expose himself like this. Had he done this, and it's inconceivable for us to even imagine Jesus doing it, but had he done it, he would have sinned. And he could not expect the promise. And so many times what Satan has done is he's deceived people into thinking that they may claim a biblical promise, and the Bible is full of biblical promises. But the problem is this, that they've already forfeited their right to the promise by wandering out of the path of duty. Do you see that? Had they simply done what God had told them to do, what God had called them and commanded them to do, they would have enjoyed the promise. God would have kept them as he said he would. But they were deceived into thinking the promise would be applied indiscriminately. It would be applied no matter what they did. And there are Christians, and I say Christians very loosely, all through the Church of Christ in North America, who are wandering about, quoting promise after promise, assuring themselves and one another that God will look after them when they aren't in the way of their duty. They're not obeying God. And then, of course, from time to time, they're profoundly surprised and distressed when, lo and behold, promise is not fulfilled because they were far away from the path of duty. Now, here you and I are, and you can certainly expect that the angels who are ministering spirits and who have been given charge over you to guard you will do so, and they will do so as long as you are in the path of duty. And so this morning, I'm part of a group, and one message came from one pastor saying already they're outside. Already they're lining up. The police are there. And there are those reporters. And then there are those in the neighborhood who are angry. And so I sent a reminder from Elisha. There are more with us than against us. What a glorious promise that is. But that's not a promise to be taken indiscriminately. So, I'll give you an example. This is an example that may seem to some of you to be a little bit strong, but let's say you were to jump out of an airplane with a parachute on because you are in the army. God has called you to active service in the service of the country in which you live. and you then jump out of the airplane with your parachute on, you can expect the Lord to be preserving you. But you get up in an airplane, you put a parachute on your back, and you jump out just for the fun of it, you haven't a right to the promise. Now, you may very well land on your 2 feet and be just fine. But that's putting God to the test. You put yourself in harm's way because you are doing what God has commanded you to do. You can trust that He will keep you. But you put yourself in harm's way for sport or simply for the fun of it, or to show how just brave you are, don't expect God to preserve you. A number of years ago, I was out on a soccer field, and there was lightning, and it was getting closer and closer, and so everybody was taking cover. And I thought, well, what a great opportunity to show people that, the Lord says in the Bible that He will cause His lightning bolt to strike where He wants it to strike. He'll protect me. So I stayed on the field. Look how brave I am. Well, here I am. I didn't suffer for it, but I might have. Because in hindsight, I was putting God to the test. There was no cause for me to be out in the middle of a field showing the gathering how brave I was. Now, Satan here, of course, was wrong also in how he applied this biblical truth. And that is often where he does the most damage. And again, he was tricky. He's tricky because he says things that are partly true. And then it's how he applies the truth that is wrong. So to take a promise like this, that he will give his angels charge over thee, and then presume upon God's care, is wrong. Now you know, and I know, and of course the Lord Jesus knew this better than anyone, that God is good, and yes, He can be trusted. And yes, He has given His charge, the angels charge over you, but it is wrong to presume upon that care and neglect then the means that God has given us. There was absolutely no call for Jesus to throw Himself from this building. That was not part of His duty. God had not told Him to do that. It served no one and served nothing. There are people who, believing the promises of God and trusting the provision of God and His care, have decided they don't need to go to the physician, for example. They don't go to the doctor. Well, God will heal them. Now, if they were missionaries and they were serving in some third world country, and it happened that for whatever reasons they couldn't get medical help, or they couldn't get good medical help. When we were in Africa, we could not get good medical help. Then, yes, they can cling to the promises of God and be assured that not having the help of the physician, not having the right access to medicine, that the Lord will provide, the Lord will protect. But when people will neglect the means that God has ordained to be used, that is sheer presumption, that is tempting God, it is sin. Do you see the difference? There is a great difference here. And so, for example, to bring this home to our own setting, refusing a vaccine because it is untested and connected with the murder of babies is godly. But refusing all help from the medical professionals, refusing all help from the doctor, is foolish, and it's tempting God. Now, we would like very much, wouldn't we, to have a great impact upon Tillsonburg or wherever it is that God has placed you, and that's good. It's also good for us to trust our Heavenly Father to provide for us. We know that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He does not lack. He's able to provide our needs. But if we neglect the means that God has ordained for us to use and simply expect God is going to provide for us out of the blue, the finances that we need, for example, or the help in serving the community that we need, and we simply presume upon that, we fool ourselves and we dishonor Him. The same goes for our broader spiritual impact in this community. Listen, if we do 1,000 different things in this town for the lost, for our neighbors, but we neglect the means of prayer, we can expect no help from heaven. And so no wonder
if we're busy with doing a host of different activities and nothing happens. No wonder if we are in the community, knocking on doors, serving the poor, and not a single soul is saved if we neglect the means of prayer. I knew a young man who had turned things on their head a little bit in a different way. He had decided, this was many, many years ago, he had decided that he wouldn't work. And the reason he wouldn't work is he thought, well, I only have so many days to live, and I'm going to spend my days in spiritual activities only. And somehow God will provide for my basic needs, food and drink and so on. And here is a young, able-bodied man, able to work, refusing to use the means that God ordained to be used, presuming upon the care of God, and so he had no right to expect it. And guess what? God did not provide. Before long, he realized the folly of his actions and found a job. You know, Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into, as long as he can get you into one or the other. There is a way of duty. There is a path that God has set for us to follow. He's made it crystal clear in the scriptures. There's no mystery there. And he's given us the means by which we are to use to advance his kingdom. And so should we stray from the course, we cannot count that course that he set for us. We stray out of the path of duty. We cannot count on his provision. If we stay the course, we can look to the promises. We can go to the prayer closet and say, Lord, look, you said this. But you get out of the path of duty, and you have no right to bring any promise to God until you've confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and got yourself back in the path. So then the second thing, and I'll be more brief in dealing with this, second heading, is Jesus' response. Well, you notice, first of all, he answered with Scripture. So he answered Scripture with Scripture. And you know that that does not mean that the Bible contradicts itself. And the reason it doesn't contradict itself is because the same author who wrote Revelation also wrote Exodus. The best interpreter of the Bible then is the Bible. If Psalm 91, which was being quoted here, was to be properly understood and applied, then other passages of Scripture would be needed. And so Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, what does that say to us? Is there something we can learn from that? Well, brothers and sisters, it teaches us that if we would resist sin, if we would stay in the way of duty, we need to know our Bibles. Now, what would you think of a pastor that didn't know his Bible? Would you want to have a pastor that didn't know his Bible? Well, what good are the laity who do not know their Bibles? You know, a false teacher comes along, and there are a host of them in our day. They seem to be springing up and multiplying in ways never seen before. I'm just astonished at the way in which these false teachers are seeming to come out of the woodwork, in a sense. How are you going to give an answer to a false teacher? How are you going to recognize when somebody is misapplying the Bible if you don't know your Bible? Because they will use their Bible to tell you, oh, this is the way God would like you to go. This is right. This is good. You know, if you spend most of your time in the Gospels, for example, you're going to be imbalanced, because what about the apostles' letters? What about the prophets? This is why it is so important for us to be people who are reading through the Bible systematically. I want to press that upon you this morning. If you are not reading through your Bible systematically, front to back, you need to be. There is no reason why each and every one of you, I'm not speaking to our small children, but why the vast majority of you could not be reading through your Bible once every year. There are all kinds of reading plans that will show you how to do it. It takes effort every day. It isn't that hard. It can be done. Can you imagine how many times you would be able to get through the Bible in your lifetime if you started reading it once through every year at the age of 20? That'd be 10 times by the time you're 30, right? 20 times by the time you're 40 and so on. How many of you have begun yet? How many of you can say that in the last 5 years you've read through the Bible cover to cover? If you don't know where to find passages, if you don't know the order of the books, there's only one reason for that. It's because you're not reading your Bible. The best training I ever had was not seminary. Seminary had its uses. The best training I ever had was the time I had before seminary. When in the midst of everything else, I was able to carve out hours every day to read my Bible. I went to seminary with a familiarity of the scriptures that did me well. If you will maintain the habit of reading through the Bible systematically and get to know your whole Bible, the way some of you know your manuals, the way some of you become familiar with movies, the way some of you can recite lyrics, you will find that you are able to resist the temptations of Satan. You'll be a far safer. You'll live a far more useful life. Second, quickly, what's also significant about Jesus' answer is that it teaches something tremendously important about presuming on the care of God. Jesus used the scripture and he said, "Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not." So we know there was no command from God to throw himself from the temple, but there was a command not to tempt God. Do you see that? Now, this is what Satan often does. Seems like a good idea. But just think for a minute about how the value of people hearing about how when you threw yourself from the temple roof, the angels came to your aid. And look, here's proof that you are Christ, the Son of God. This is evidence of your divinity. There was no command to do it, but there was a command not to put God to the test. Remember that when we tempt God when we neglect the means God has given us. It is just as foolish to neglect prayer and worship as to neglect work. Let me say that again. It is just as foolish to neglect prayer and worship as it is to neglect work. These days it seems good. It seems good. There are all kinds of high-sounding reasons why people are thinking it's a good thing to stay home and protect people. But God has told us clearly our duty is to gather for worship. Let me ask you this question then. Why did Jesus see this particular thing as tempting God? Again, why not take the advantage of the opportunity to show who he was? Well, number one, it would have been requiring confirmation of that which was already well confirmed. Jesus did not need to prove his divinity. The Father had already spoken. He had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The scriptures were plain. They had the Bible. And Satan had come again the second time saying, "If thou be the Son of God." That was wrong. There was no if. And to act on the suggestion that there was an if was already to say, "I don't believe the testimony of God." And that's where the temptation often begins, to start with an if. When the Bible is clear. Has God said? Did he really say if that's true? Well, wait a minute. If God has said it, there's no if. And we sometimes find people in the Bible wanting to confirm what God had already spoken. Say, "Could you just prove that to us? Show us a sign." And it doesn't please God at all. How would you like it if your child said to you, "Prove it, Dad, I don't believe you." "No, no, son, I said that I would do." "No, prove it." How much more unworthy of our Heavenly Father. If God's word tells us, we know our duty. And which means we know exactly what to do. We don't need to pray about it. We don't need to ask counsel. We don't need to do anything but do it. Just go out and obey. Listen, there's a time to pray. We can pray that God would help us to do our duty. We can pray that God would bless our doing of our duty. We can pray for courage to do our duty, but we never ask God to tell us whether or not to do what he's already commanded us to do. You do that and God will say, as he said to Joshua, get up. So often the Pharisees and the people ask for signs. We want a sign. Prove. Prove this, prove that. And Jesus said this. He says, it is an unbelieving generation that seeks a sign when you have the word of God. When God's word tells men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, well, I'm going to wait for a sign. What are they doing? They're presuming upon God. They're tempting God. God has told them to believe and repent. And to do anything else but believe and repent is to tempt him. The other thing here that... The other reason why Jesus saw this as temptation is because he recognized that this was requiring special preservation. So it was not requiring an ordinary kind of preservation, but a special preservation. Let me give you an illustration of this. It's very reasonable for you to sit down in your car. You're about to head out on a long journey. It's very reasonable of you to strap on your seatbelt and to pray that God would protect you and your family as you go. That's requiring, asking for ordinary preservation. But it is quite unreasonable to sit down in your driver's seat, to sit out on the highway where it's marked 60 and drive at 150 kilometers an hour and expect God to protect you. It's reasonable during a bubonic plague
to pray for God's protection as you make your way to church.
Our forefathers did it. It is unreasonable
to ask God to bless your Sabbaths if you don't go to church. It is ordinary to expect God's care when you are doing what God has commanded you to do. But let me ask you again then, Christians, why should you expect that same care from God when you wander out of the path of duty? Just because God has promised to supply your needs does not mean that you can expect him to supply your every wish, no matter how you live. It is foolish to think that because he said he will protect you, that you can just throw yourself into harm's way and then expect that God will intervene. That you can reach a particular end if you neglect all the means. Oh, I want one day to be a great Olympian. Just not going to bother with practicing. I'm not going to bother with training my body. I just hope one day God will make me fast. How foolish we are in the church sometimes to think that God will give us blessings when we neglect the means. To think that God will bless this church, will make this church any useful in our community, in our world, if we're not coming to him and beseeching him at the throne of grace. John Patton, in his autobiography, writing of the days he spent in the New Hebrides, he went there knowing he was going among cannibals. So already he knew he was putting his life and his family's lives in jeopardy. But he talks about how there were these armchair experts back home talking about how he should do things, thinking that everything should be just so effortless. As if all John Patton had to do was just go there and God would bless it. And so when he asked for financial help, they would scoff and say, well, if God wants to provide, he'll provide. When at one point John Patton had to flee one island to go to another island because it got that bad, he was criticized by people who were at home who didn't dare to go to the island in the first place. I've seen the same thing in recent days myself. So let me put to you then a very biblical question. It's one that God puts to us. How shall they believe unless they hear? Oh, I would like souls to be saved. Well, how will they believe unless they hear? You know, we want some of these things to happen so effortlessly, don't we? I do sometimes. I think you do sometimes. We think, well, God will provide. He said he would provide, and he is sovereign after all. But congregation, God uses means. You know that every time you go out to the grocery store, every time you come home and prepare your meal,
God has given us mouths. And so, very practically then, why should we expect to see anyone in this church that we ourselves have not personally invited to come? That we haven't invited into our homes? Why should we expect a single person to be converted that we have not personally shared the gospel with? Why should we expect God to revive us when we are not obeying Him? Some of you perhaps have secret reservations, things in your life that you know God is not pleased with, and you're hanging on to them, thinking, well, hopefully one day He's going to revive us. No, you have no right to ask, no right to expect. And why should we expect God to heal our land, to lift this judgment that is evidently upon us when we will not fast? It's presumption, it's testing and tempting God. Now, yes, brothers and sisters, God is very able to provide. He is more able to provide than we realize. God knows well how to care for His people. But let's be careful that we do not despise the means that God has given us. And so cling to the promises, believe them, but don't tempt God. If there's sin in the camp, get it out. There can be no blessing from God while there's sin. If you are not praying daily, begin praying daily. You drink water every day. You eat food every day. You need to pray every day. If you are not joining us for our midweek prayer meeting, start coming. Otherwise, don't expect God to bless the labors of this church. I'm not trying to be unkind or harsh. If you can't make that meeting, you need to understand. Many of you know this. Over the course of the last almost 10 years, we have shifted the time and the date of the prayer meeting again and again. We said, if you can't come then, come this time. What works for you? But I will tell you this. If we continue to neglect the prayer meetings, every single one who is here on the Lord's Day ought to be there at the prayer meeting. And if we're not coming to the prayer meeting, we have no right to expect heavenly help. We have no right to expect that God would cause His face to shine on us and bless our efforts. We will labor and labor in vain. We will preach and preach in vain. You know, people were amazed. I think you know about Charles Spurgeon, right? You know that thousands of people attended his ministry and they flocked. They would come from far. And people would ask, Spurgeon? It must be Spurgeon. And that's the mistake still made today. All what we need is another Spurgeon. Paul Spurgeon would be outraged. That is not what the Church of Christ needs in this generation. We do not need another Spurgeon. We do not need another Whitfield. We need the almighty power of Almighty God. And we will not have His help. We will not have His blessing. We will not see that power until we begin to earnestly ask Him. And so Spurgeon was asked, could you show us, help us to understand why your church is so large? Why is your church so vibrant? Why is your church so alive and so active and so useful? And Spurgeon took them down into the basement and he showed them a group of people that were praying. And he said, there, that's the secret. And congregation, if someone were to come to us and say, could you explain to us why it is that we are not hearing of conversions? Could you explain to us why it is that you as a church are not having a greater impact upon Tillsonburg? I hate to think that we would have to bring you to the prayer meeting and say, come and see. Congregation, I'm not trying to be severe, unkind, or harsh. But I have come to you and asking and pleading again and again. If we will neglect the means of God, we tempt Him. And so I would urge you, yes, let's look to God for conversions. Let's look to God for blessings. Let's look to God to use us to have a great impact upon this community and province. But let's use the means He's given us. So then let this then lastly be of encouragement to you. Our God, a gracious God, has given us tremendous promises. He is a God who lovingly provides for his people. And he has filled the scriptures. If you were to take your highlighter and highlight every promise, you would be staggered with the number of them. And not just the number of them, but the wonder of them. God is able to do more than all we ask or even imagine. And there is work for me to do, and there's work for you to do. So let's do it. Congregation, let's get busy in the work. If you were a soldier, and we were in the middle of a fight, and everyone else were on the field of battle, and you were dawdling in the background, and someone in charge would come and say, you get to the front, you get busy, you get to work. Let's not doubt God. Let's not make the mistake of doubting God. That's the first temptation. Let's not doubt his kindness. Let's not doubt his character. Let's believe he is good, he is faithful, he is kind. But neither let us sit back and wait as if there are nothing for us to do. Let's get busy. Let's use our mouths to tell people the message of salvation. Let's invite people into our homes. Let's get back to evangelism. And let us, above all else, make use of the means of prayer. In doing that, I can assure you, God will use this church in ways beyond our imagining. And men will know, it wasn't you, it wasn't me, it was God. And he will get the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, please help us. Where we have grieved you in these things, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, it is our comfort this morning to know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of repentance. I pray that you would grant that gift to your people this morning. And for those who have been coming faithfully to the prayer meeting, we give you thanks and praise for the faith that you've given to them and the faithfulness you've given to them. And Lord, we pray for those who have not made that a priority and you know the reasons why. You know all the obstacles that can get in the way, obstacles perhaps even that Satan has put there. Father, we ask that you would help us. Forgive us for when we have neglected the means, any means. Lord, some of us have been faithful in praying, and yet we have neglected to bring people into our homes. We've been faithful to gather at the prayer meeting, but we haven't been speaking of Jesus in the stores. And so we ask, Father, forgive us for that. We pray that you would make us useful. Lord, we believe that you are a God who is good and faithful. We know that you care for your people. We know that even today, in the midst of what's happening, that there are more for us than against us, and that we can rest in your provisions. We can rest in your sovereign will. And yet, Lord, we do ask that you keep us from the temptation and sin of tempting you. Oh, Father, make us a people who are earnest in the use of means, that we would do what you've commanded us to do, and so look to you then with confidence that you will bless our labors. And Lord, as we pray for this church, you pray for this congregation, Lord, you know what we stand in need of. You know how the world lies in darkness. You know the vast numbers of souls who are bound in sin, police officers bound in sin, authority figures bound in sin. And we pray, oh God, that you would intervene and rend the heavens and come down and save the lost. And we pray for blessings upon this church, that you would cause your face to shine upon us. Lord, we need your help. It is time for you to work, but forgive us for failing to make use of the place of prayer. Gather us again, O God. Instill in the hearts of your people a confidence in you and a sense of duty. And so, Lord, we pray then that you will use us. Make us a church that prays. Make us a church that speaks of Jesus Christ, a church that does the work of evangelism. And so, Lord, make us to be a blessing to a nation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we